Well, as we're doing this service a little differently, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 9. And what I will do here is I will go ahead and read. I have a few words to share, and then we'll have a special in song and go from there. Then a little bit further down, we'll have a scripture reading out of the hymnal on page 182, which is a responsive reading. So, if you'll make your way to Hebrews 9, as I was thinking and meditating and planning for today, Hebrews is a good place to go. Hebrews is a place in Scripture where the Scriptures are being written with the Jews in mind, but it's also with believers in mind. There were Jewish believers. There were those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were truly born again, and that in itself is a tremendous testimony of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many Jews, and there are many in Pennsylvania. They're in pockets and places, but there are Jews who have yet to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Many have their eyes blinded. They're still embracing the Old Testament system. And the book of Hebrews is a tremendous passage of Scripture for us to have the understanding of the Jewish mindset, but at the same time understanding that the new covenant through Christ is where we find our hope and help and salvation and eternal forgiveness of all of our sin. And that's what makes Him such a wonderful Savior. So I am going to read verses 16 through 28. And you just remain seated for now. excuse me. Hebrews 9, verse 16. For where a testament is, or a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkleth both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament or the promise, the covenant, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he spoke, sprinkleth with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. You see all the details that are going on in this explanation. Everything from front to back to inside and to outside is being sprinkled and ceremonially being quote-unquote cleansed. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place, every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This is a great overlay for us as we put it over the gospel recordings of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. we lay this over the passages in the Gospels, the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus is explaining there were three parts to the Passover observance. Jesus interjected this last part, the fourth part, and that's the part that the church has carried on today. It's reminding us of what Jesus was doing when he met with his disciples prior to his arrest and ultimately his crucifixion on the cross, is to cause them to have some measure of understanding that the purpose for which Jesus was dying on the cross was for their sin. They understood the Passover. They've practiced it, the Jewish disciples did anyway. They practiced it their entire lives. They saw their parents and grandparents observing it and perhaps observing it with them. And yet, in a few days, they would see Christ up on a cross, off the cross, in a tomb, buried, and then an empty tomb, and him in front of them. The writer of Hebrews explains to us that Jesus is the perfect and permanent sacrifice. You know, this idea of continuing to rehearse the crucifixion of Christ, and some would even say we need to crucify him again, and we have to imagine this in our mind, is unbiblical. It's added teaching. It's man's teaching. We don't need to sit in our seats and close our eyes and imagine Jesus hanging on the cross and struggling with every last gasp of breath. We don't need to do that. We need to remember that he did what he did because God sent him, and he sent him his son because he loved us and wanted us to be delivered from that bondage of sin that was sending us to a Christless eternity. The fact of the matter is, no blood sacrifice outside of Jesus Christ's blood could deliver us from all of our sin and remove that judgment from us. We're told that the high priest in the Day of Atonement had to go into that holy place, and he did this once a year. First, he had to do it for himself. He could not enter into that holy place and ultimately into the Holy of Holies without having done a sacrifice for himself, because he too was a sinner. Every priest that ever served in the temple or in the tabernacle, they were sinners. And so in order for them to acknowledge their this ministry of the blood and performing this offering, they had to admit themselves a sinner and had to bring that blood sacrifice for themselves first. And then they would carry that sacrifice in for the nation into the Holy of Holies. And it was a picture of what was to come. Jesus Christ, by the way, he didn't offer himself on the cross for himself. He was not the sinner. He did not become a sinner on the cross. And if you've heard that, dismiss it. He did not become a sinner when he hung on the cross. The picture with the wording, he became sin for us, is that he took upon himself the sin of the entire world, past, present, future. And God in his holiness looked down at his son. This is the reason for the expression on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in the relationship in all of eternity, the Son of God, since the separation of his Father. And when we read these wonderful words, and sometimes they are a bit confusing, we have to rehearse them back and forth. But in essence, I'm going to give you a very quick run through here on this, because I want us to be focused primarily on these verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Verse 1 is expounded on in verses 6 through 10. It says, verily, this first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. In other words, it was made with human hands, and we see that reference later in the chapter. So 6 through 10 is basically an explanation of verse number 1, and this is what he means, and therefore he goes on. In verses 11 through 15, we find that the writer explains the reality that is found in this new covenant. What was necessary in this new covenant that wasn't accomplished in the old covenant? Well, the old covenant, God establishes always being a foreshadowing. Something better was coming. And really, that's the theme of Hebrews. Better. Jesus is better. What Jesus did is a better sacrifice. There's a better tabernacle. There's a better place. And so, as we come down to verses 16 through 22, we find that a new covenant provides a perfect and permanent sacrifice. Wednesday night, we were going through one of the studies in the discipleship book, and we're talking about eternal security. There's big questions out in the world, even in what we would call the religious world, is how can a person who does such a horrible sin, or for that matter, maybe not even the horrible sin, they just sin, how can they continue to have this forgiveness? How can they continue to have this life with God? Well, it's simple. The basis of one's salvation is based on faith, not works. And it's based on God's grace, His gift to man. When God gives gifts, they are eternal gifts. God should never be seen as what we might call an Indian giver. He gives it to you, and until you do something bad, then He pulls it back and says, well, I changed my mind. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. What did He promise? Eternal life. Eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. In the Old Testament, verses 16 through 22, we find that it was presented with blood. The covenant was worked upon and established there. And we noted that this testament becomes activated through the death of the one who made, we would use the words today, their will. The will becomes active when the person who made out that will dies. Well, Jesus, when He died on the cross, activated the new covenant of God. It was perfected by the blood of Christ, not just by any blood. And by the way, not by a little cut of blood. That picture on the cross is very exact. The gospel writers, as they explain and show and tell the story, you see that Jesus was emptied of His blood. It wasn't a little prick. It wasn't a little dribble. When that Roman soldier threw that spear up through the side of the Lord Jesus, we find the word flow or gush. It means that all the blood that was in that chest cavity was emptied. And we don't go running to that in our mind and saying, you know, if we just had a little touch of it or something along those lines. No, it was the act. God required a blood sacrifice. If you were to spend time, and we don't have the time to do that today, but if you were to spend time looking at how the Old Testament priest did his job of those blood sacrifices, it was a mess. It was a mess. A bloody mess. It wasn't just enough to break the turtle dove's neck. It went beyond that. It wasn't enough just to break the neck or break the legs or anything of the animal. It was a requirement that that blood of that animal be shed. And Jesus, the Son of God, sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, as John the Baptist declared Him, is the perfect sacrifice. What He performed on that cross, if you will, His blood brought about remission of sin. The idea there is forgiveness for sure. But the word remission carries the idea of being released from the obligation of our sin. The obligation.
You know that you've done wrong and you're called out for it. And as uncomfortable as that is, you're waiting for the rest of the confrontation, and that is, here's the results of what is going to happen because of what you did. The blood of Christ in this new covenant has provided a perfect and permanent sacrifice for sin, brought a release to all who would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, a release from the obligation of that sin debt. This is why the word salvation is so appropriate. Salvation has a synonym. It speaks of the idea of deliverance. What a wonderful deliverance we have. We talk about the salvation through Jesus Christ. We're talking about the deliverance that we experience by virtue of believing on His gift for ourselves. The need for this sacrifice is down in verse number 16. We see that word necessity. It's mentioned. The word necessity is mentioned again in verse 23. In verse 16, it's speaking of the idea that this testament, this will, this promise must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That promise doesn't come into effect. That will does not engage actively until there's the death of the one who promised it. We needed the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross. As horrible as that was, it was necessary. The measureless superiority of the sacrificial death of Christ cannot be overstated. Superior. And this was the struggle in the first century among the Jewish community in particular, for them to come to grips with the idea that Jesus was superior to all the things that they've been used to all of their lives for generations. This is what they've been taught. And it's not that it makes Moses of any effect. And they often identified all these things because they came through his we'll call it his ministry, under his leadership, as they left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, and those things got carried out all the way through. We find it down in verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of one person, Jesus. When Jesus Christ died, the force of his testament, his promise, took effect. From that moment to this moment, it's still in full force. And if the Lord tarries his coming, it will continue to be in force to all who believe, receive, and trust Christ as their Savior. And just like the Old Testament, it was made effective with the blood of sheep and goats. The promises that were made in the Old Testament were established and reinforced when those sacrifices took place. And that's what verses 18 through 21 address, as he speaks of Moses and all the precepts that were shared and carried out with the bloods of calves and of goats, and the water that was sprinkled, and the hyssop, and the scarlet wool, and all of those things that were activated and used by the high priest in the Old Testament. Just like the Old Testament, it was made effective with the blood of sheep and goats. But it was not permanent. It was temporary. These things are being done over and over and over again. Not with Jesus. The permanency. If it's a permanent sacrifice, shouldn't the results of that sacrifice also be permanent for all who accept, believe, and receive that gift? I have to admit that there are times I get a bit frustrated when I speak to some of our friends who are in a religious system that believes that you can lose your salvation. The losing of that salvation would therefore call into question God's promises, number one. Number two, God's omnipotence. Again, a will is not questioned. It's basically there by the one who gave that will, and it's enforced by the death of that person, and you go along with whatever has been put out there. Now, I know we read a lot of things in the news and so forth about people questioning and taking wills and those types of things to court and wondering why they weren't included and all this other thing. We don't have that problem as believers. We know exactly who this promise is made to, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all the blessings of that are announced, pronounced, and defined in Scripture for you and me. And so the rehearsing of verse 22 just reemphasizes that the shed blood is required for forgiveness of sin. We have animals in the Old Testament. We have Jesus Christ in the New Testament. His sacrifice was necessary according to verse 23. And then we come into the last section of this chapter, and I call this the niceties of Christ's sacrifice, the blessings, the dainties of our salvation. Three times the word appear is used. Notice in verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Then in verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear. This gives us a summary of Christ's work. These are the results of his finished work. The appearances that are established for us are there for us to embrace and appreciate and ultimately give thanks and praise to God for. You know, when we come before the Lord's table, this is not a time for us to have a sad countenance. This is a time for us to rejoice. We come and approach it respectfully and reverently, for sure. This is not a time for us to have sour faces. This is not a time to sing, woe is me. This is a time for us to sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. We now depend on a high priest who has entered once and for all eternity into that eternal sanctuary, according to verse 24. He ministers for you and for me today, right now. He's ministering up there for us. We're told in other places in the New Testament that he ever makes intercession for us. He's talking about us to the Father. His Holy Spirit helps us as we try to put words together and explain the burdens of our hearts and the blessings of our lives to him. The Holy Spirit is there. There's a ministry going on right now. Jesus Christ represents you and me before God. 1 John reminds us of that, and we'll get to that passage down the road. But that verse says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, or the righteous one. We have a perfect advocate. He's our lawyer. He's our attorney. He's our representative. You know, the world can tell us it's not real, it's a bunch of fake stuff. We can have religious people tell us that, you know, that's not how you do it. That's okay. They can say those things. We know what the Bible teaches. And it is true what we say, what we believe that this book tells us. You know, Christ is the complete and eternal sacrifice for our sins. He was not made with hands. In fact, the tabernacle was replaced by Solomon's temple. those two entities, the tabernacle was replaced by Solomon's temple. Both were made with men's hands, and it's recorded there in Scripture. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was later replaced after the Jews returned from exile, and later was expanded upon by King Herod. But later the Romans destroyed it, and guess what? It's not around anymore. And this is what brings the Jews great difficulty, especially Orthodox Jews. They're looking to put a temple back up. And that's also one of the earmarks of the Lord's second coming, not the rapture, but his second coming. But the world and its religion is looking for things that man's hands make. But we're looking to the one who is the creator, who is the savior, who is the supplier, who is the encourager, who is the giver of all gifts, beginning with himself and the forgiveness of our sin. He's the eternal sacrifice. At the same time, he was the high priest. He was not made with hands. He's from eternity. He's God. The other nicety of Christ's sacrifice is that we now have a final and complete minister. And this is what verses 25 through 28 tell us. Christ's ministry in heaven is neither incomplete or temporary. The complete opposite of what was here on earth under Moses through God's direction for his people. Philippians 3:20, Paul tells the believers there that our citizenship is in heaven. That's why in my opening prayer this morning, I grieve as you grieve in many ways about what we see in this world, especially in our own country. It bothers me, and I know it bothers many of you, if not all of you. It'd be very easy to get so focused on what's going on around here that we lose our proper attention to the things that are eternal. The idea isn't our citizenship is in heaven, so therefore we just kind of close our eyes, put the blinders on, and keep going because Jesus is coming again, nothing else matters, and I'm just going to live a kind of a ho-hum life. No, because we understand of what's going on in our world and things are building up for the rapture of the church, we should be concerned about those people out there who do not know the Lord. I find myself becoming cynical at times. I find myself, if I'm not just thinking it, and shame on me if I do say it, I begin to attack certain people when I should be praying for them. Our citizenship is in heaven. Matthew 6:19 and so on from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, lay up your treasure in heaven. Not on the earth where moths will corrupt, where thieves will break through and steal. Our treasures are there. Let's lay them up. Let's work at laying them up there. Why? Because we have an eternal Savior. There's an eternal ministry. We have the opportunity to worship God every day, not just on Sunday. And I love Sundays. I love getting together with God's people. I love seeing what God's been doing throughout the week and what he will do and continue to do in our ministry here. But the ultimate worship is what you and I get to do each and every day, and that's spend time with God because of Jesus. There's some contrasts that are mentioned here in this ninth chapter. He talks about the holy place, which was in the temple, but we have heaven. He speaks of the sacrifice of the sacrifices that were given. And at the same time, we have the high priest. We have a high priest, not made with hands. We have a high priest who is the eternal high priest. In verses 26 and 28, we have the idea that these sacrifices were done often, repeatedly, some all the time, some once a year. But they were repeated over and over and over again. Jesus was once, forever, and for all. Pretty powerful sacrifice, if you ask me. We find in verse 28, so Christ offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look. There's a verb. The antenna goes up. The flag waves. Look, look. What does this look mean? We're looking for him. This is the same idea that Jesus told his disciples. This is the same thing that was repeated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians about we do this looking forward to his return. The idea of looking here is the idea of an expectancy, a hope for something. We're to be eagerly looking for Christ to appear. It would be a wonderful thing if just in a few moments when we participate in this and we're in the middle of the bread and the cup and all of a sudden, rapture happens. What a great time for the rapture to take place. We're remembering what Jesus did for us. And we're doing it with an expectancy that he's coming. We're to do it as long as we want. No, we're to continue to do it until his return. Which challenges us on a whole nother level. Are we living each day expecting the Lord to return? And he's going to do something. It says, when he appears the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, I thought I was already saved. Well, you are if you've trusted Christ as Savior. The idea there is when Jesus comes again, it's going to complete that salvation. You mean I got half salvation? No, you've got all you can right now. But it's sort of like the icing on the cake is coming. The icing on the cake, we use the term, it's a big word, glorification. But we are going to have that salvation consummated, completed, when we get to heaven. Now again, it's not that we have half of it. We've got all of it. But the completion of it is get rid of this old body. This old nature away. Glorified in a state where I am able to, without any worldly thought or desire, to worship him fully, completely, without selfish motive. So we have the repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament, one sacrifice completed through Christ. Animal sacrifices versus Christ's own blood. We have in the Old Testament the covering of sin. Here in the New Testament, because of Jesus Christ, we have the putting away of sin once and forever. By the way, the Old Testament, all of those feasts and sacrifices, that was for Israel. The shedding of blood of Jesus Christ is for all the world. That's what John 3:16 teaches us. Jesus entered into the heaven and remains there. He's at the right hand of the God of God the Father, ministering on my behalf, ministering on your behalf if you know him as your Savior. When the priest was done, he would come out and he would bless the people after the sacrifices. Verse 28 tells us that when Jesus comes to take his bride, the church, he is coming to take his people. Not to greet and bless, but to come and take us to be with him and to ever be with him forever. I want to read to you the words of a hymn that I think is fitting for us as we continue in our service here. And it does tie in this passage of Hebrews 9, which I've just given to you a very general summary of this. But the writer of this hymn describes for us what Jesus, as the sacrifice, did for you and me. It's called His Robes for Mine. His Robes for Mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though His foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone, I, as though He, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cross. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. Father, I pray that You would help us to take this fresh look at Hebrews 9 and not minimize it, not grow weary of it, but to really be more appreciative than we were the last time we observed the Lord's table. To appreciate the fact that You, God, sent Your Son, the Son of God, to be made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the children of God. We thank You, Father, for Your love to us. We're thankful for this gift. We're thankful for who Jesus is and all that He's done and is doing for us. And if there be one here today who does not have the blessed assurance that they are a child of God, saved by His grace, and have the hope of heaven, I pray, Lord, that You would begin that work in their heart. And may they respond by faith and invite You to be their Savior and Lord forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.